Our scripture passage this morning comes from the letter of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. It's found on page 1047 in the Bibles that you have there in the rack. Romans chapter 8, we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 27, but in order to get a little bit of context of what Paul is talking about and be able to follow his line of reasoning, we're going to start one verse earlier in verse 17 and then read through verse 30. Romans chapter 8, beginning then with verse 17. Now if we are children, that is children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So far the reading of God's holy word. One of the things that my wife Kim and I like to do when we have any spare time in the evening is to play board games. And there are basically three games that we like to play. First, there's Othello. Second is backgammon. And the third one is chess. Now, I'm not too bad at Othello. I'm really pretty good at backgammon. But I am terrible at chess. I don't know what it is. I've never been able to get my mind around that game. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of different pieces. And all the pieces move in different ways. And as the game progresses, it gets harder and harder because everything gets jumbled up. I never feel as though I can make a move that's going to work. And it's gotten to the point where I just assume that I'm making the wrong move. That way I'm never too disappointed when she cleans my clock. I feel totally unable to take into consideration all of the variables that are involved in making the right move. I feel as though I'm defeated before I start. And it occurred to me the other day that my experience with chess is not the only time in life that I have that feeling. That I have that feeling of being unable to make the right decision. Because life is full of decisions, isn't it? Full of decisions that need to be made. For example, there's the stock market. Now, years ago, only the most wealthy people in our society would be involved in the stock market, and so it wouldn't make the most applicable illustration in a sermon. But today, with 401ks and IRAs and 403bs and all the other ways that there are for people to invest in the stock market, whether it be personally or through their job or what have you, the majority of the people in our world, our nation today, are somehow connected with the stock market. Now, whenever I hear anybody start talking about the stock market, what you should look for, what are the good things to invest in, what are the bad things to invest in, when do you want to get in, when do you want to get out, what are the smart moves, what are not the smart moves, I can start to get dizzy. I mean, no two specialists agree, for one thing. And the number of variables to consider is enormous. Our economy is so complex. How can you ever be confident that you're making the right decision? And I don't think I'm alone in that feeling either, because as I look around, I find that many people do not get involved in the stock market personally. That is, they don't decide that they're going to make all the decisions. What they do is they take their money and they give it to someone who knows better. They give it either to a stock broker or they put it in a mutual fund, somebody that does that all the time, that is a specialist in knowing what kind of decisions to make and when to make them. There are just so many variables that need to be considered. You see, to the average investor, many stock buys that look very good can in reality be very bad. And there are many moves that might look very bad, which in reality would be very good. But we don't know that. We don't feel confident to make the right decision. We know where we want to get. We know that when we reach retirement age, we want to have enough money in there to retire. We know where we want to get. How to get from here to there, however, we don't know. And so we trust a specialist, someone who does it for a living, someone whose whole life revolves around making that kind of decision. Now, if this is true about making the right decisions in our financial life, for our financial future, what about making the right decisions that lead us to our eternal future? Now, you may not have thought before that there are decisions that have to be made that are going to lead us to our eternal future. But there are. There are many decisions that need to be made. There are decisions regarding the path that your life is going to take between here and there. What path is your life going to take? You see, this life that we are living is not just some giant staging area where we all bide time until one day we happen to step into eternity. The life that we're living is not a giant waiting room where we sit around and read two-year-old magazines until someone walks out of the door and calls our name. That's not what life is for the Christian. Life, the life that we live, is a path which leads us to eternity, is a path which is designed to conform us and mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. There's a path that we follow, and there is a goal that we have in mind. You see, in a very real way, our eternal life has already begun for us. Our sins have already been washed away, and life eternal has begun. And the Bible tells us that when we were made children of God, we were placed on a path. We were placed in the steps of Christ Himself. You see, when we take on His name, we take on His identity. We become identified with Him. And that means that everything that Christ has experienced, in some measure, we too will experience. And the good news about that is that one day we will all share in His glory. The other side of that, though, is that while we're here, we will share in what he experienced while he was here. We will share in his sufferings. That's why Paul writes in verse 17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." See, the path to sharing in his glory is sharing in his sufferings. And that's the path that every one of us is on right now. So the decisions which need to be made are decisions about how you are going to be brought from here to there. How will you be formed and molded and shaped into the image of Christ? How specifically? How will you share in Christ's sufferings? What will it mean for you to take up your cross and follow him? What will that mean specifically? Now that's a serious question. That's a question that we all would like the answer to. And it's a decision that needs to be made. Those decisions need to be made. Now you might wonder how this decision has anything to do with you. What role do you play in this decision? Well, that's what Paul's getting at here. And he does it by first emphasizing the differences between here and there. He does it by emphasizing how we as Christians are stuck in the middle. You see, we live right now in what we call the already but not yet. We've already been saved. We have already had our sins washed away. We have already entered into that life eternal. But we have not yet experienced the fulfillment of that redemption, which Paul is speaking of here, the redemption of our bodies. We have not yet exited this sinful world. And so we still live in the already, but not yet. We live in the middle. We live in a sinful world where we share in the sufferings of Christ while we wait for the fulfillment of our redemption. Now, this feeling of being stuck in the middle causes some problems for us. On the one hand, that which has been redeemed, our souls cry out to God to bring us to that redemption, to the completion of our redemption. Our souls cry out for him to fulfill it, to complete it. That's what our souls long for. And our spirit seeks to submit to his will through this path. Our spirit so longs to be with him that it seeks to conform itself, to suffer for his name, all that goes along with that path. Yet our flesh fights against it. Our flesh doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Our flesh doesn't want to have anything to do with traveling the path of sharing in Christ's sufferings so that we will also one day share in his glory. That's the terrible struggle that's inside us, which Paul is speaking of here. The struggle between what our soul desires and what our flesh desires. And that's why Paul begins this section by comparing the two. He wants us to focus on the glory. Understand how great the glory will be so that you won't worry so much about the struggles, about the sufferings. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, he says. And then he emphasizes how great the glory will be. All creation, he says, is longing for this. All creation, everything that God has made, is longing for the day when the children of God will be revealed. When we will be glorified. When we'll reach the end of the path. The consummation of God's salvific work in history. When that happens, all creation is longing for that. It groans for that, he says. That's how big it is. It's not just something that we desire. Everything that God has made desires it. It's nothing less than the biggest day on the calendar of the history of the world. That's how great it is. That's how great it is. That's what we hope for. That is why our present sufferings are not worth comparing to it. Because that glory is so vast and grand. But, lest we just push off those sufferings as though they were nothing, we need to consider, what does Paul mean by sharing in the sufferings of Christ? What does that phrase mean, the sufferings of Christ? Because remember, Christ himself said that if anyone would come after me, they better count the cost. They better understand what is involved. You know, maybe it won't be so bad. Maybe it'll be just, you know, having to deal with living in a fallen world, you know, the regular things. You know, having some physical limitations, getting hungry, getting tired, you know, allergies, relational difficulties, misunderstandings, all those things that are just kind of normal parts of living in a fallen world. Maybe that's what Paul means by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Well, Peter deals with this particular question in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 18, he writes this. He says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." And then he says this, "To this you were called, suffering unjustly. To this you were called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps," he said. So the sufferings of Christ are not just some natural outgrowth of living in a fallen world. They're much more than that. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ is not the same as suffering the same way that our unbelieving neighbors do. It's different than that. Because sharing in the sufferings of Christ means that you suffer as one who is innocent. You suffer unjustly, as he suffered unjustly. That is sharing in the suffering of Christ. People of God, those of you who claim the name of Jesus Christ, your sins have already been forgiven. They've been washed away. In God's eyes, you are sinless. He has taken Christ's righteousness and given it to you. And yet, you will suffer. You will suffer as one who is guilty, not as one who is innocent. In the same way that Christ suffered, as one who was guilty, even though he was innocent. People will slander you for no reason. You will suffer physical pain, pain that came into the world because of sin. You will suffer even though, in the eyes of God, you're sinless.
You will suffer it unjustly.
There will be sadness in your life and pain, which is no fault of your own. You will suffer unjustly. In short, your life will be lived as one wrongly convicted. Now, with the huge number of news magazine shows that are on these days, I counted a couple weeks ago, 12 in 1 week, news magazine shows. You don't have to wait long before one of them has some story about someone who is wrongly convicted of something. And the whole story will ask questions like, how could this happen? What a tragedy that someone who was innocent was convicted and spent all that time in prison. How could this happen? Who is in charge here anyway? And they're right. Suffering unjustly, suffering for something you didn't do, is not right. Especially when it means that someone gives their very life because of it. But for Christians, we should know all about that, don't we? I mean, it was our Lord Himself who was guilty of nothing and yet suffered the penalty for everything. He suffered unjustly. He was convicted unjustly. He died unjustly. The sufferings of Christ are the sufferings of the innocent. Suffering when you shouldn't have to. So the sufferings that we will endure will be the same kind. We will suffer all kinds of things which we don't deserve as children of God, as co-heirs with Christ of the glory that is to be revealed. Yet sharing in His sufferings comes with bearing His name. So you see, we're really in the middle here. We are waiting for that glorious day. Our souls cry out for the day when we will be fully redeemed, when our bodies will be redeemed, when everything will be consummated. And yet the path to that glory is sharing as an innocent person in the path of Christ. And that's nothing that our flesh wants anything to do with. And so we're stuck in the middle. We're going to face times in life when we want to scream out, why? Why me? It isn't fair. And it won't be fair. The situation then, says Paul, puts us in a very difficult spot. See, we want to cry out for God to bring us down that path which leads to our glory. And yet we fight against it. And even if we could get ourselves to the point of honestly asking God to lead us down that path, what does that mean? What do we pray for? What specifically do we ask God to bring in our lives that will lead us down the path of suffering? We don't know. There are so many variables that have to be taken into account. All the things that are going on in your life, and in your family's life, and in your church, and in your city, and in the world. You know, it's a lot like the stock market. We know where we want to get to. We know that we want to get to the glory. Just like we want to get to a retirement account. The question is, where do I go from here? What's the step I'm supposed to take? What's the wise thing? What is the thing that will be the best for me to bring me to that glory? Because you see, like the stock market, there are a lot of things in our life that look really bad to us, which are really very good for us. And there are a lot of things that look very good for us that are really, really bad for us.
We don't know. We're unable to make an accurate decision.
So we're lost in our prayer life. Paul writes in verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." We do not know what we ought to pray, says Paul. Literally in the Greek that reads, "We do not know how to pray as it is necessary." That little phrase there, "as it is necessary," indicates that there's some goal for which we're praying. In other words, we need to ask the question, "Paul, we don't know how to pray as it is necessary for what?" Well, given the context, it's clear we don't know what to pray or how to pray as it is necessary to bring us to the glory that we so long for. We don't know. We're caught in the middle. And nowhere is that more evident than in our prayer life. As our soul wants to cry out for whatever is necessary, and our flesh wants to fight against it. So you see, we need some kind of an expert. We need someone whose whole existence revolves around knowing what God's will is. Someone who can make those decisions for us and cry out to God on our behalf to bring them about in our life. And thank God we already have Him. Paul tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us. He intercedes on our behalf. We don't know what to pray, but He does. We don't know what to ask for, but He does. He takes our jumbled mess of questions and fears and desires, and He puts them all together in some kind of holy groan. But this isn't some frantic cry for help. We can get frantic all by ourselves. The Spirit intercedes for us, Paul says, in accordance with God's will. He intercedes for us. He asks for the things that we need. He asks for things in our lives to lead us to the glory, even when we don't want it and don't know what to ask for, even if we did want it. So you see, we don't have to worry that somehow it's all on our shoulders. That we better make sure we pray for the right thing. Because after we have poured our hearts out to God, after we have honestly opened up our hearts and poured them out to God, we can rest assured that the Spirit has helped us in our weakness. That though we didn't know what to pray, He did. And He prayed for it. He asked God, the Father, to give us that which we need. Because the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with the will of God. And what is that will? That we should suffer in vain? That God might see how much He can get us to suffer before He finally brings us to glory? No. It's what Paul turns to in verses 28 through 30. To conform us to the image of Christ. You see, His will is that everyone He predestined, He would call. And everyone that He called, He would justify. And everyone that He justified, He would glorify. God's will for your life is that one day you
will be glorified. It's certain. That's his will. That's why Paul started this section by saying, I don't think that these present sufferings are worth comparing to that glory. Remember the glory, he says. That's God's will, that all of us will reach that glory. And so the Spirit prays for that on our behalf and all that goes with that, the path of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Most of you, I'm sure, are aware that Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II. Now, what you might not know about him is that he was a terrible governor of his finances. It seemed that there was nothing that Winston could touch that was financial that he couldn't totally mess up. And such was the case in 1929. Now, you probably know that in 1929 was the stock market crash and the beginning of the Great Depression. Well, it was also the year that Winston thought it would be a good idea to invest in the American stock market. Well, he had a friend in New York who had a brokerage firm. And so he went to him and he opened an account with him. And so Winston started playing the market. But his expertise at the market was roughly parallel to my expertise with chess. Every time he made a decision, it backfired. And as the market was tumbling, he kept trying to make the right move. But every time he made the wrong move. And pretty soon, everything was gone. And one day, he went back to his friend's office in tears, telling him that he had lost everything, that the estate, the family estate in England, was going to have to be sold. He was so much in debt. And it was then that his friend gently corrected him and said, Winston, you haven't lost anything. He said, you see, Winston, I know how good you are with finances. And so I instructed all of my employees that whenever you told them to buy, they were to sell. And whenever you told them to sell, they were to buy. And when they checked his account, he had everything that he started with. People of God, there are decisions which need to be made. Important decisions. Decisions which will lead all of us to glory. But we don't know how to make them. Though sometimes we pretend as though we know what will be best for us, we know in our heart that we don't know what is best for us. But God does. And the Spirit that He has placed within us intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. And so no matter what we face in life, we can rest in the assurance that since we are God's children, whatever we are facing is in the path that leads me to glory. That is God's will, and He will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so often get lost in the middle, desiring that you complete our redemption, and yet fearing the path that will lead us down. And Lord, we confess that we are essentially ignorant when it comes to knowing what is right for us and what is good for us. And we also confess, Lord, that oftentimes we become angry with you and assume that you don't know what's good for us or what's best for us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left this decision up to us to mess up, but that you have given us your Spirit and that he speaks to you on our behalf. Give us comfort, Lord. Give us peace. Increase our faith that we may rest in your loving hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.